If you were here for Sunday school, you heard we were going to the Northwest Territories of Canada. We're going, you saw in the video as well, we're going up. It's about 300 kilometers north of the Arctic Circle. And so we're going a good ways up there. We're right up against the Arctic Ocean, and we're excited to go. If you were here in the first Sunday school class, you did see my shoes. I'll show anyone who didn't get to see them yet. I do have some very pretty flowery shoes that I'm wearing. They are traditional shoes from up there. We wear them to church. Every pastor that I know that works up there wears these shoes when they preach, and so I started wearing them around. And just when we go to church, I try to wear my slippers and show them off a little bit. So that's the reason I'm wearing those. So just let's knock that distraction out, just in case you didn't hear before. Now, there is a reason why I'm wearing them. Normally, when I preach this message, normally I end up preaching this in the evening. So this is a morning service. So there's something I'm going to do towards the beginning of the message that I feel I need to, because this is a Sunday morning. But this is normally something I preach in the evening, and then chapter 15 is what we'll do tonight. And so I'm going to try to do a continuation. And so Americans are so confrontational, right? How many of you are going to be here tonight? I'm awful. I shouldn't do those things. But we're going to go tonight, so we're going to go through kind of a series and go from this chapter right into the next this evening. But today we're going to start out in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And it starts off with, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day and everything you've given us, Lord. I thank you again for sending your son down the cross for us, for loving us when we were unlovable, Lord. Lord, please take your word and use it. Work in hearts. Lord, I ask you would just have me say exactly what you want me to say and nothing more, nothing less, Lord. Help empty me of self Lord, you do the work, because I can't do it, Lord. Lord, I ask if anyone here does not know you as Savior before they leave, they get that right, they come to know you, have a relationship with you. And Lord, I ask for every single person here, myself included, that before we leave, we'll be at least a little bit more like you. I ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. This is was a very unpopular message that Jesus preached. It says here that there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So this great multitudes carries the idea of thousands of people were following after Jesus. Jesus was really at a very popular time in his ministry at this point. Many people were looking for this new coming Messiah, and he fit the bill. He was the Messiah. And so he comes in, people are very interested. They want to see this man who could be the Messiah. And so they're coming from all over and hearing him preach. He had just had to given a parable of the Great Supper, which is also a very controversial parable at the time. Here it says that he went and these great multitudes followed after him. And as he was going, how many of you know what a flannel graph is? All right, so I grew up with flannel graphs. They're these boards where they have like the big cloth made of flannel that comes down. It has a little scene on it. And then you have your Bible characters, and there's really only five Bible characters, but they play every part. Jesus has his own character. Jesus is by himself. He's brown hair, beard, and then he has the blue sash on the white robe, always the same. And then you have this group of guys that are kind of, they're all very interested in what's being said, and they're all dressed in red and green like Christmas elves. And those are the disciples, because that's the way disciples obviously dressed, red and green. And they're sitting there and they're following and listening. And then you see these other guys with these twisty beards, and they're wearing purple and gold, and they're doing this. Those are always the Pharisees. There's one little boy and a slingshot. And the slingshot's separate from the little boy, because you take the slingshot out of his hand and give him a basket, and he's the little boy with the loaves and fishes. But then you put the slingshot in his hand, he's David. And, you know, and so on and so forth. There's one old man with a white beard, and he has a staff. One day he's Moses. Another day he's holding a leash with a camel on it, and he's Noah. And then it changes every time. That's what a flannel graph is. And during Sunday school, I learned on flannel graphs. And so I see things in flannel graph. All right, I've never been to the Holy Land. I would love to go someday to Jerusalem or to Israel and see all this. I see in flannel graph, though. Unfortunately, I've never been. And so I see flannel graphs. When I see this, I see Jesus walking along these hills because our final graphic, grassy hills. And so I see grassy hills, and I see Jesus walking on grassy hills and turning back to this group of people that are filling a valley listening to him. Now I see just him walking along, people following, and every so often he turns and he preaches to the people. And he walks a little further and he turns and he preaches or gives an illustration. And so this is the way I picture this. That's just me. But he's walking along, and as he turns, he sees this huge multitude of people that have built behind him, thousands of people. And he does something that I don't think any Baptist preacher would ever do when he gets 1,000 people. He preaches a hard message, a really hard message. If 1,000 people showed up here tonight, and, well, this is not say tonight because I'm preaching tonight. Let's say next week, 1,000 people show up here, it would be hard to preach a message like this. This isn't the first place you'd go as a Baptist preacher because it's not popular. It's hard to keep that crowd of 1,000 whenever you preach like this. Now, I want to stop for just a second. The reason that I want to stop is because this is a Sunday morning. And Sunday morning crowds, I believe we should always give a clear presentation of the gospel. This message was not necessarily about how to be saved. This was not about how to be saved. This is a message about how to be a disciple. Every saved person should be a disciple. Every disciple is a saved person. But you can be saved and be a poor disciple. You can be saved and not do your job as a saved person. The Lord calls you, if you're saved, to be a disciple. But he's telling people here how they can be a disciple. Now, because of that, I want to explain very quickly what it takes to be saved. We talked about this yesterday, I think. I have a chair right here. John 3:16 is the most popular verse that I know in the world, and it explains very clearly how to be saved. It says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So here's the thing. Every single person in the world, every single person that's ever been born, was born a sinner. Since Adam and Eve, every person born was born a sinner. Adam and Eve messed that up for us in the garden. They disobeyed God, and we inherited their sin nature. At birth, you're a sinner. You're in need of a Savior. You're in need of someone to take that sin from you. Sin is very simple. Sin is anything that we think, it's anything we say, it's anything we do that breaks God's law. We do this with kids all the time. Sin is anything we think, anything we say, anything we do that breaks God's law. Because I enjoy embarrassing people, I want you all to do it with me. So let's do the hand motions together just for the fun of it, okay? Sin is anything that we think, it's anything we say, it's anything we do that breaks God's law. Now, every single person, I'm sorry, if you read through the Bible, there are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of commands of God, and I promise you, if you're here, you've broken one of them. And God's word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, death being the separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that word believe that's used in John 3:16, whosoever shall believe on, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word believe is different from what you and I think of as believe. We hear believe and it's an understanding. I believe this to be true. I have this opinion. That's not the idea of belief in that verse. The idea of belief in that verse is a trust, a faith. My daughter trusts and believes me that whenever she jumps, I'm going to catch her, right? There's that belief, that trust, that childlike faith. You all believe that the chair you're sitting in can hold you. You trust it. Now, I was given this illustration when I was young. I was a teenager. When I was a teenager, I was in good shape, all right? I had the six-pack abs, believe it or not. I know I've graduated. But at one point in my life, I was in shape. I was like some of the young guys in here. I was a skinny guy. I was light compared to what I am now. And I had no trouble trusting a chair. Chairs were trustworthy. Well, then I got married. We had some kids. I ate a lot. And I grew, both spiritually and physically. I grew outward. And as I grew outward, I grew heavier. And so we were at a church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and we were just They had overflow seating in the back, and we gave the good seats, kind of like these seats, to the folks in the front. And we sat in the back, and they had these folding IKEA chairs, half plastic, half metal. You know those have a weight limit. You know it's not much. I did not know it had a weight limit, and I sat right down in it. I trusted the wrong chair. All four legs went in all four directions. I went straight to the ground, and I was embarrassed. I wound up standing in the back holding my Bible, embarrassed the rest of the service. So since then, I have this thing I do. I have this method I have before I sit down in an unfamiliar chair. These chairs, a lot of churches have these chairs. I can trust these chairs. A pew, people sit them every week. I can trust that. When I see an unfamiliar chair I'm not quite sure about, I have a procedure I go through. You have a procedure too. You may not admit it, but you have a procedure too. Let's say we're carrying on a conversation. I'm carrying on a conversation with you, all right? And what's your name? I'm sorry. Richard? Richard, I'm Roy. Nice to meet you. We're carrying on a conversation, and what I'll do is if I want to sit down to talk to you, I'll see this chair here, and I'll kind of lean. I'll kind of do one of these things, you know, and I'll kind of lean over. And, you know, I'm not trying to look cool. I'm testing the load-bearing capacity of the back of the chair. And so I kind of lean, and that feels pretty solid. And also I keep talking to, oh, yeah, sure. And I'll plant. The hand plant is important. You plant the hand in the seat, and you see it feels solid. So I'll kind of ease in, and I'll keep talking. And I won't break eye contact, because if I do that, you'll know I think I'm too fat for this chair. And I don't want you to think that I think I'm too fat for this chair. And so I'll kind of lean in, and I'll real slow, like, sit down and listen. And now if it's solid, there's not too much flex or sway, I'll sit back and I'll relax and I'll enjoy the chair and I'll talk to you. But now if flex is a little bit too much, I'm a little bit too uncomfortable with this chair, I'll do something different. I'll get real interested in the conversation. Really? You don't say, wow. Now, why am I doing this? I don't trust the chair. You know, when I'm doing this, someone could come behind me. Please don't do it. Somebody could come behind me and take this chair out from under me, and I'd still be just like this. Why? I'm not trusting the chair. I'm trusting myself. I'm trusting my own two legs. You know, we have churches that are full of people all across the world. We have churches that are full of people that look right. They look like they're trusting in Jesus Christ. Maybe they've even said a prayer sometime in their life. They've been in church their whole life. They're doing all the right things, but they've never put their trust and their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When they have doubts about their salvation, what they do is they start going, well, you know, I said a prayer. Well, you know, I do this, I do that, I do all these good things. Lord, I must be saved. Look at all this fruit. I tell you, fruit is important. A Christian should have fruit. But fruit is so other people can see Christ in you. It's not so that you can have assurance of your salvation. God's word gives you assurance of your salvation. What does God's word say about you? Has there been a time where you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Or are you trusting in something else? Where's your faith? Listen, if you're trusting in anything but Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for you, I promise you, you are not saved. You must trust in Him and His work, what He did. He sacrificed Himself for your sin. He died on the cross 3 days later. He was buried, and 3 days later He rose again. Then He ascended to heaven. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, He did that for you. He took the punishment so you didn't have to. There is nothing more you and I can do. God's word says that in Ecclesiastes 3:14, it says, I know whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Neither be put to it nor taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. Jesus Christ was God in flesh. When He died on the cross, He gave Himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He did the work. There's nothing you can do to improve on it, to make it better. There's nothing you can do to take it away. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you could never lose it. And He does it that men should fear before Him. He does it to show God's character. God's character is shown through what Jesus Christ did for you. Listen, if you're trusting in anything else, I beg of you, stop trusting in those things and put your trust in Jesus Christ, what he did. That is how to be saved. There is nothing else to it. Simply putting your trust and faith in him, understanding that you are a sinner, you can't save yourself, there is nothing you can do to ever be good enough, and Jesus Christ already did the work, and he is the only one that can save you. Once you understand that, you believe it, and you put your trust in him, and you depend on him, at that point, you are saved. At that point, you have spend eternity in heaven. You is as good as done. Your place is reserved. You will be in heaven. But if you don't do that, God's word says in the same chapter where he says that we had to believe on him to be saved, it says that you are condemned already if you've not put your trust and your faith in him. If you believe or trust in anything else, you're as good as condemned. But if we have faith in him, we're saved. Now, I say all that because the rest of this message, and I'm going to be quick. Do you normally get out about a little, around noon? Okay, we're going to shoot for noon then. The rest of this message is geared more towards saved people. We'll start off in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, and his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you have never read, oh, that is really neat. I just realized that you all can read above my head. All right. I could read up there. I could just start quoting scripture and it'll come up. That's great. I need to remember that because if I have to memorize something, I can just, you have a cheat sheet. No one knows it. That's great. Anyways, I'm sorry. Jesus Christ is explaining what a disciple, now what is a disciple? Very quickly, a disciple is anyone who accepts someone else's doctrine for themselves. They receive that doctrine, apply it to their lives, and go out and promote that doctrine to others. That's a disciple. And I believe that's actually Webster's Dictionary's, that's a paraphrase of Webster's Dictionary's definition of a disciple. Someone who accepts first a doctrine of someone else, applies it to their own life, and then goes out and teaches that doctrine to others. That is a disciple. Every single one of us are called to be disciples. It says here, if you're going to be a disciple, if you are going to do what Christ would have you to do, that you must first hate your mother and your father. If we just read that and we didn't read in the full context of Scripture, we'd have some misunderstandings. Because we know in other parts of Scripture, children are to obey their parents and honor their parents. We know that it says about their wife, to hate your wife. Well, that's not at all what Jesus Christ is saying, because in other parts of Scripture, we understand that husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Same thing with it says here, children. Well, we know in other parts of Scripture that we're supposed to raise up our children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers are not supposed to provoke their children to wrath. So we are to love our families. We're to love our brothers as ourselves. We're to prefer others before ourselves and put them before us. So we are to love our families according to the rest of God's word. So what is this verse talking about? What's it saying here? Well, for the sake of time, I'm just going to, without going into great detail about it, the idea is this. My love for Jesus Christ and his will for my life is so great that my love for everything else resembles hate. I love nothing more than to do the will of the Father, nothing more than do the will of Jesus Christ. Here's the best illustration I can give. Number one, I'm a missionary, right? This isn't an outline, okay? I'm just saying number one for my own sake. So if you're thinking it's an outline, it's not. Number one, I'm a missionary, and so we're going somewhere that's not very popular to go. We're going somewhere that's a little bit difficult. It gets cold. It gets expensive. And when I told people in North Carolina that I was going to go and live in the Arctic, they looked at me and said, "What is wrong with you? Why would you want to go to a place like that?" You know the next question they ask? What does your wife think about it? Well, I tell them my wife's 100% supportive. She can't wait to go. What do your kids think about it? Well, my daughter can't wait. She doesn't know what she's getting into, but she can't wait. She wants to go and see the Aurora Borealis, just like the gentleman that was over here. She can't wait to go to the Arctic. We were driving in. We told Mila, we said, "We're in Canada." She said, "No, we're not." "We are. Look, the Canadian flags everywhere." "We're not in Canada." So we're talking, there's trees here. There's not supposed to be trees. Where's the snow? Where's the water? You know, so, well, that's a part of Canada we're going to, Mila. You have to understand. She can't wait to get to the Arctic. She's so excited about it. I tell them that. They said, "What do your parents think about it, taking their grandkids all the way up?" And you know, my answer, of course, is that our parents are very supportive of it. Justine's mom's very supportive. She's a saved lady. My mom and dad are Christians. They're in church. They're very supportive of it as well. There are times where you can see they're a little uncomfortable with us taking their kids so far away, their grandkids so far away. But you know what my answer probably should have been? Who cares? If the Lord wants us there, what's it matter what my mom and dad think about it? What does it matter? Now, listen, husbands, please think about your wives. If you think the Lord's called you to go to the Arctic, please have your wife's support. But you should pursue that nonetheless. If you believe that's God's will, pursue it. Pursue it to the best of your ability while still being a good husband. All right, while still being a good husband. The idea here is that God's will for our life comes before our family's will for our lives. Comes before, even if it's our own life, before our own will for our life, or our own ideas of what we should be doing. God's will is the most important thing. And we love God and his will so much that it looks like we're crazy, like we hate our family, like we hate ourselves. Because when I tell people I'm going to the Arctic, they go, man, you must hate your family. No, I love my family. But I know God's will is best for my family. Another thing, I also want to say this really quick. I don't know that this church does this. I don't think that they do. If they do, we're flattered by it when people do this. But people treat missionaries sometimes like Green Berets. I don't know what the example, what's here, not Green Beret. What's the Special Forces here that's so, I'm sorry, Canadian Special Forces. I'm sorry? Tan Berets. Really? Tan Berets. That's pretty neat. Okay. Tan Berets. All right. We're treated like that sometimes. We are the Special Forces. We're the elite Christians. We're not. We're normal people. And we have the same problems and insecurities that every single one of you do. We really are normal. And the fact is that we're all, every single one of us here are called to do the same exact thing. You know, the Great Commission isn't to missionaries. It isn't to pastors. It isn't to evangelists. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that we go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, that is to every single Christian. You're commanded to do the same exact thing, every one of you. It's just that the Lord's given us a different address, and that's it. We're all called to the same thing. I say all this to say that please don't think of missionaries as some super Christian, because we are not. In fact, if you look deep down inside of us, you'd probably go, wow, how's he doing that? The Lord's using him? Well, the Lord can use him. He can use anybody. But that's the way it is. It's just a willingness to go and do what God's will is for our life. That's it. And we're happy to do it. He's not asking us to do something difficult. It's not going to be easy all the time. But the fact is, he's asking us to simply trust him and go and obey him. And we can't wait. The next verse says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This one is a little bit harder for the people that were listening. Again, I said earlier I talked about how they were looking for a Messiah. These were Jewish people that were listening. Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, and their idea of Messiah was a king that would come and rule with a rod of iron. He would crush the Roman Empire and set up a new Israeli government, and he would be the leader of it, and everyone that was righteous and followed him would serve him, and they would rule with him. That's their idea of Messiah. One day, Jesus Christ will come again. He will rule with a rod of iron one day. That time is coming. But this time, he came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You see, the Pharisees that were listening, the Pharisees, you'll hear tonight what their reaction to this message was. The Pharisees that were hearing this heard, take up your cross and follow me, and that immediately turned them off. Because the fact is that the cross, to you and I, is a beautiful thing. We see freedom in the cross. We see that Jesus Christ, we understand Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and the cross is beautiful. For them, the cross was an emblem of shame. It was a symbol of suffering. It was actually a symbol of Roman oppression. And to think that the Messiah, in their idea of Messiah, would submit himself to that death, to die on that symbol of Roman oppression, they could not see how that could be the Messiah. You see, there are a lot of people, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, that are willing to serve a conquering king. But they're not willing to serve a suffering Savior. They're not willing to suffer alongside Jesus Christ. You see, we get that idea. How many of us, and I've prayed it before too, so don't think I'm saying I've never done it. I've done it. How many of us have ever prayed, Lord, please, now, I in no way, shape, or form support gambling, and so I think Christian gambling, I call it Christian gambling, is when McDonald's has Monopoly. And instead of buying like one Big Mac, you buy five because I just need that one more piece that you'll never find. And how many of us, before we peeled that little game piece off, said, Lord, if you give me this, Lord, you just give me that $1 million, Lord. Oh, Lord, I'd give you more than 10%. I'll give you 75% of it. And we pull it off and, oh, come on, Lord. And I was going to give you that. We say, Lord, make me like Abraham. Bless me. Give me all these things so I can serve you better. But if we're not serving him where we are, we aren't going to serve him with all the rest of it. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. You know, the idea is that if you don't serve him in the little things, you're not going to serve him in the great things. But we get this idea that, Lord, if you bless me and do all these great things for me, I'll serve you. But whenever he says, no, I want you to be humbled. I want you to have a servant attitude. We don't want to be humbled. We have our ideas of what we're willing to do for our Lord. But whenever he brings us something that doesn't quite match up with our ideas, with our plans, then we struggle and we fight and we argue with the Lord. And I do it too. I struggle with the same things. The Lord says, I want you to go and do this. I want you to do that. And I said, but Lord, that sounds hard. That sounds difficult. I don't know if I can do it. There are other people that are more qualified and able to do this than me. I'm not calling them. I'm calling you. But Lord, he's got more ability. It doesn't matter. I'm calling you. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses in his weakness, in our weakness, he is strong. People can see his strength in our weakness. God's word is very clear about that. Paul said that. Excuse me. The fact is that Jesus Christ calls us to serve. But he's our example. He says, follow me. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. But we're not willing to submit to him and obey his will. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh that cometh against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. Jesus Christ says here that there's two examples he gives. One is a man about to build a tower, about to make an investment in a tower. Another man is a king who's about to go to war. And both of these men had to do something. They had to count the cost of their endeavors. Jesus Christ calls you and I to count the cost. There is a cost to serving our Lord. There is a cost to being the disciple that we ought to be. There is a cost, and he requires us to consider that cost. Sometimes people have preached this message, and I understand why they do this. They say, listen, count the cost, and if you can't afford it, don't try, because you'll just embarrass yourself and embarrass the Lord. That's not what this message says. That's not what this passage is about. It's not saying, count the cost, and if you can't cut it, don't do it. No, it's saying, count the cost and determine whether or not he's worthy of the cost. Is Jesus Christ worthy of the cost? The very next verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Listen, if you count the cost and you're not willing to forsake all that there is, you're not worthy to serve him, according to this. I'm not worthy to serve the Lord as his disciple. I will never be the disciple that I'm supposed to be if I'm holding things back from my Lord. Another good definition of a disciple that I've heard before is someone who follows after Jesus Christ, learns from him, and chooses to go out and replicate his ministry. Who chooses to go out and basically be Christ-like before others. In order to be a good disciple, we must follow his example, take up our cross and follow him. In order to be a good disciple, in order to be a good Christian, you must be Christ-like. Jesus Christ gave us an example. Turn very quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. This chapter follows chapter 11. 11 had several people from the Old Testament that were listed that obeyed the Lord, even though they didn't quite understand. They didn't have a full understanding of God's will, but they still obeyed him, and their faith was counted them for righteousness. And it says here in verse 12, referring to those people, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," those witnesses being those people, those examples that were before, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So he's saying here first, looking back at those examples, those Old Testament believers that obeyed the Lord, though they didn't understand everything that they were being told to do by the Lord, they just were obedient. Looking at that example, let us follow that example and lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us. How many of you watched the Summer Olympics this last time? Or at least some of it? How many of you have ever watched the Summer Olympics? All right. You've seen runners, right, in the Olympics. Are runners typically the most modestly dressed people in the world? Do they dress particularly modest when they go running? No. I am not promoting immodesty by any means. Okay, don't misunderstand. But if you watch Olympic running, they're typically dressed in less clothes than is appropriate. All right? Why do they do that? The wind resistance, the weight that's added. Did you know that this last Summer Olympics, there was a lady who was, I can't recall what country it was. It was an Islamic country, but she ran. And she wore the full thing. Now, I think it was a little more liberal Islamic country because she had on these long sleeve things that covered her hands. And it was like Under Armour type gear. And she had on a vest over top of that. She had on these legging type things that went all the way down to her ankle. And then she had this past knee length skirt that looked like it was a sort of a stretchy material, I'm sure, that let her run a little bit better. And she had on her full head covering and all of that. She had all this on. She was allowed to run that way. They just had to stick the numbers on there. You know, if I wanted to go to the Olympics and run like this, they wouldn't let me because I'm too fat and slow. But if somebody else who could run wanted to run and wear these clothes, they would likely allow you to do it. The problem is, if you were wearing these kind of clothes while you were running in the Olympics, you would never run to your best potential. You just wouldn't. You know, there are things in our life, good things, things that we can do. And we have careers. We can have nice homes and nice cars. We can have nice things. It's okay to have nice things. But if the Lord calls us to do something, and those nice things hold us back and slow us down, they're not a sin to have. They're not. But they keep us from doing our best for the Lord. It's time to lay those nice things aside. Sometimes those nice things are our own plans, our own ambitions, our own ideas. There's nothing wrong with having ambition. There's nothing wrong with having a career. There's not. But if the Lord says, "I want you to do this," and you say, "How can I do this and still have this career?" At that point, you have to realize God's will is better than this and lay that thing aside, whatever it may be. The other thing I'm interested in is the sin. The sin that we possess. Earlier we talked about it. Sin is anything we think. It's anything we say. It's anything we do that breaks God's law. That's more clear cut. If you have sin in your life and it's unconfessed sin and you know it, I'm sorry. You cannot be in the perfect will of God. You will not have God's best for your life. You are not the disciple you should be if you have unconfessed sin. I'm the same way. If I have sin in my life, I don't confess it. The fact is that I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But I'll never be as effective for the Lord as he wants me to be because I have that sin. In fact, the idea is that you're not even running the race anymore. You're kind of going off the sidelines and you're watching the race from the side because you're allowing the sin to come into your life. You're being ineffective for the Lord at that time. But we lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily beset us, and we run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You know what? Before I go there, I do have one more illustration I do want to give. I am a 32-year-old man, okay? But I have a confession to make. I still like video games. All right. Now I know I've just, you know, your expectation of me might have been here, and it just dropped to here because I said that. I still like video games. And sometimes I'll sit down and play a video game. It doesn't happen as often as I would enjoy it to happen, but sometimes I do. And I used to give this illustration as a hypothetical until it actually happened. And then I give it and I say, this has happened, and unfortunately I didn't do right. I sat down one day and I was playing video games. And my wife was calling my name. I had like a headset thing. I couldn't hear a word she was saying. Just going about my day, playing a game, having a good time. And my wife says, Roy, Roy. Finally, she had something. It wasn't anything too hard, but she threw something at me. Like, Roy, what's wrong? And she looked back, and she had Lincoln, our son, our one-year-old. He was newborn at the time. He was crying, and he was screaming. Mila was running up and down the halls, tearing stuff up. And, I mean, you know, it was a mess. I think she was trying to cook, too. It was just, things were crazy at the house. She's like, I need your help. Now, at that point, I had a choice. I was talking to some friends. And I could say, hey, guys, I'll talk to you later. I got to go be a dad and a husband right now and do what I'm supposed to do. See you later. I could have laid it aside, turned it off, and walked away. Do you know what I did instead? Went, in a minute. You should never do that. And guys, everybody has something like that you do. Every one of you guys has something, a hockey game or something that you're watching, and you go, in a minute. We all have it, all right? There's something out there that you say, in a minute, to. But here's the thing. At that point, I was a father. I was a husband. I was doing something that was harmless. There was nothing wrong with me sitting and playing that game, talking to friends. There was nothing wrong with that. But the moment that hindered me from being a good father and a good husband, I should have laid it aside and put it away and went and done my job. Now, here's the thing. I had preached this message before that. I had given this illustration as a hypothetical. And so my wife just goes, Roy. I said, yeah, yeah. You know that message you preach? Oh, yeah. I said, guys, I got to go. And I got off and I went and did my job. Here's the thing. We have all these things in our life that are great. There's nothing wrong with them. They're fine. They're fun. Wonderful. But if it hinders us from obeying our Lord and being the kind of Christian that we ought to be, we need to lay it aside because we are being ineffective Christians. And I am out of time, but I'm going to give this last verse. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. He did it first. He didn't ask us to do something he didn't do already. It says that who for the joy that was set before him, he understood that he could have absolute happiness and peace in heaven with his Father, and he would have been just fine. He had every right to stay in heaven and not come to this earth. But instead, he took upon him the form of a servant, made himself in likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did that for us. But it says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The idea of endured is he pushed all the way through. The idea there is like a marathon runner. Have you ever seen a marathon runner whose body is failing at the end of the marathon and they still push? They're collapsing and they're falling and their body is locking up and they still push all the way to the end of the finish line. Have we seen that before? It's inspiring to see that. Jesus Christ did the same thing on the cross for you and I. He endured suffering. He endured shame. His body buckled under the weight of the cross so much that he had to have help carrying the cross to Calvary. And he endured every bit of the punishment for you and I. But the one that's most amazing to me here is it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That word despising is another word that we kind of misunderstand nowadays. It's a great word. I love the word because it carries more meaning than any other English word I can think of for this idea. But when we think of despising, we say things like, I despise Brussels sprouts, or I despise whatever it is. I despise that car, or I despise the color chartreuse, whatever chartreuse is. We have the idea of we dislike something is what we mean when we say despise. That is not the idea that's being put here. It's obvious he would despise the shame. He would dislike the shame. No one enjoys shame. The idea here is different. The idea is this. So we're going up to the Arctic, And when we go, I will have to have a truck. A four-wheel drive truck is a necessity. It has to happen. Every now and then, I go on the Ford dealership's website, all right, and I will build my dream truck. How many of you have ever done that before? I mean, you put all the bells and the whistles, everything you want. You pick the color you like, everything, because you're just dreaming, right? It's a lot of fun until you get to the end. What do they give you at the end? You get the price. Every time I do it, I go, wow, that's not going to happen. And I go right back, and it's a little bit disappointing. Well, just imagine for a moment that I'm driving down the road and I pass a Ford dealership and I see the truck I built online. It's like they were watching what I was doing. And they're like, we're going to build that truck for him. And they put it out there in the lot and I see it there, everything exactly the way I like it. And I say, you know what? I know I can't afford it, but I need to just go look. See, go look and see it. I'm not even going to test drive it because I don't want to fake out the poor sales guy. I just want to look. And I go to look, and next thing you know, the sales guy comes running out full speed. Can I help you? But no, I'm just looking. Oh, no, would you like this truck? Would you like to take it for a test drive? No, I can't afford this truck. Oh, well, we'll knock off $5,000, and you can have it. But you can knock off $40,000. I can't afford the truck. There's just no way. And so he looks at me and says, finally, you know what? How about this? Give me what's in your pocket. Whatever's in your pocket, give it to me, and we're good. You can drive off of the truck. Now, I don't have much in my pocket right now. We did go to exchange at the border, and I think I've got, I don't have a whole lot of cash on me. I've got something like $80 in my wallet right now, okay? I have a card. I can get more if I need it. Don't worry. We will make it home, I promise. It'll be okay. But I have $80 cash in my wallet right now. And let's say, I got $80. That's all I got. He says, well, all right. Good enough to sign the paperwork. Now listen, $80 can buy a lot of things. $80 can buy me a turkey, right? In the Arctic. $80 can buy me a turkey up there. But I have a decision to make right now. I can give, oh, look at that. I had an extra, I got 100 in there. Look at that. I feel rich. I got 20 extra bucks. But I give him this, and I can give him that, or I can take that money and go elsewhere. I can go buy my family a really good meal and maybe some gas in the car. And I can do that. And I can walk away and spend the money somewhere else. But you know that meal, that really great meal my family gets? It's probably the worst tasting meal we've ever had. You know why? That meal could have been a truck. That $80 turkey could have been a truck. And instead, I chose a turkey. Now, here's the thing. When I'm offered that truck for $80, I decide, which do I love more? Do I love the truck more, or do I love the $80 more? I decide that I would so much rather have that truck that I despise the $80. It is well worth the price of the truck. And I give that money, I sign the paperwork, and I drive off in that truck, and I feel great because it was money well spent. When Jesus Christ saw the shame that he would endure on that cross, he thought it was well spent for us. He despised that shame. The same way you and I would despise a relatively small amount of money for a big truck. Maybe even more so. That shame, sometimes we skip over that and we don't talk much about it. That shame was something very specific. It was the time, the moment, when Jesus Christ took upon him the sins of the entire world. It was when he was on the cross and God the Father turned his head away from his own son, turned away from the skies go dark, and Jesus Christ yells out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father forsook his own son for you and I. Jesus Christ humbled himself to the death of the cross for you and I. God himself forsook everything for our salvation. But we still hold things back. And the Lord says, I want you to do this. I want you to give this. I want you to go here. I want you to talk to this person. I want you to make this decision in your life. And we say, but Lord, that's too high of a cost. What about my mom, my dad? What about my wife, my kids, my family? What about my friends? What are they going to think about this? What about my career? What about my plans? What about my aspirations and dreams? What about all these things that I have? Is he not worth it? He thought we were worth it. I don't understand how. In my mind, every single drop of blood of Jesus Christ was priceless, and he gave every drop for you and I. He took upon him the sins of the world and were forsaken by his Father for our sakes. He simply asks us to give up a few temporary things. My mom and dad lost their house in a flood a couple years ago. And while we were cleaning up, I asked my dad, it's a question you're not supposed to ask people when they're going through a hard time. I asked him, how are you doing? It's a dumb question. I know how he's doing. He's not doing well. But he looked at me and he said something. He said, Roy, if I didn't lose it in the flood, I would have lost it in the fire. Now I heard it and I thought, yeah, that's right. Our family just has really bad luck. If you didn't lose it there, it probably would have burnt anyway. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, Roy, if I didn't lose it on this side of eternity, one day it would have all burnt anyway. Our houses, our cars, our jobs, our bank accounts, even this beautiful church building, one day it's going to be gone. It's temporary. In eternity, it's worthless. But you see, there is one thing in this world that has eternal value, and that's the souls that live in it. You and I can invest in eternity. And the Lord asks us to give up a few temporary comforts, temporary things, to invest in eternity for him. And we can decide, is he worth it? Or are these things more valuable to us? Let's pray. Lord, I thank